Well, welcome everybody. Welcome to this leadership masterclass. We've got until about 3:50 that we can use this afternoon. And one of the features of our leaders' conferences, one of the things that we've thought is so important is basically to invest in the leaders of our churches, to help them to be skilled up for leadership and the challenges that they face. It's just our observation that particularly as churches are growing and as guys grow on in ministry and sort of become more and more senior in their leadership, that actually the issues they're often struggling with are leadership issues in the life of the church. So we've been taught to preach, we learn how to pastor, and then suddenly you find yourself leaving what is quite complex organizations, and there's a different package of skills that are involved in that. So it's been hugely helpful for us to be able to kind of draw on the wisdom of experienced and gifted leaders to help us think about leadership and how we can grow and how we can develop as leaders. So I'm absolutely delighted that the BT has been willing to come and spend this time with us this afternoon to be able to sort of share leadership wisdom and experience as we engage with the kind of issues that you're wrestling with in the life of church. We want this to be a fairly informal time of Q&A. Some of you were here for Ed Stetzer last year. In a sense, it just got responding to your questions and it got responding to the areas where we could help you. So we want to be able to serve you and help you, in a sense, to help you in the areas where you're scratching and itching in your leadership at the moment. So I wonder if a great way to start might be in just in groups of twos or threes, you just spend a few moments chatting with the people next to you about what are the leadership issues that you'd really like us to be thinking about in the course of this time. What areas are really significant for you in your ministry and the stage that you're at in the moment? Then we'll feedback from that, and that will give the BT and us just a bit of an opportunity to kind of think about what are the kinds of things going on, and then we can kind of launch into some questions and discussions flowing from that. So why don't I pray first of all, and then if you sort of spend a bit of time just talking about what you think are the key issues. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we can be together this afternoon. We want to thank you that you are a God who has called us into ministry. Thank you that you promise to equip us with all that is necessary for the work that you call us to. But we desperately need greater wisdom. Thank you and praise you for those who have taught us leadership, for those who have been better leaders, who've gone ahead of us, who've shared their wisdom, who've mentored us. And we want to thank you for Thabiti. Thank you for his leadership. And we ask and pray that we will be greatly helped as he shares scriptural insight and his wisdom with us this afternoon. May the result be that we become more effective, more biblical, more faithful leaders who are leading churches that are proclaiming the gospel powerfully and effectively. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So why don't you just split into those groups, spend a couple of minutes just thinking about what are the big leadership issues that you're wanting to think through. Okay, guys, do you want a feedback? What are the big issues you're facing in leadership, areas where you kind of would want help? This is where there's that long pause of silence where you've all been talking for about 5 minutes, but nobody has anything to say.
Well, I'm gonna jump in.
Yep. We've basically set ourselves up for disappointment because we've only got until 3:50. What we've basically done is we've said, Thabiti, can you give us a 3-year seminary course on every aspect of church leadership in that short period of time? But I hope that's a good range of stuff to start with. Thabiti, is there somewhere where you want to kick off with some of those questions? Then we can flow from there and see how we get on. If we don't cover exactly all your issues, please forgive us. We'll use the time that we've got in the best possible way that we can.
Well, thank you for not asking any hard questions. Appreciate that. Maybe one way to get into some of this is to tell you a little bit about my own sort of personal journey in leadership, various roles of leadership, and the muddled mess I am as a leader. I'm the youngest of 8 children, and I know that's starting way back, but I'm the youngest of 8 children, and yet I'm probably the oldest soul amongst my siblings. So even though there's 10 years between me and my next sibling, in many respects, I'm like the elder brother, right? In a few ways. I'm that self-righteous elder brother sometimes, but also that older brother that my siblings come to for counsel and input. So even among my peers, I've always been kind of an older guy. I felt like a bigger brother to people. I even grayed early. I started turning gray when I was about 25. And so that's meant whether in university or in high school or in basketball teams, I've always been kind of in a leadership role. And particularly sports has shaped a lot of my view of leadership. Right. So when I was playing basketball 50 pounds ago, I was a point guard. I'm the guy that's handling the ball, calling the plays, getting everybody involved. And that very much has been kind of my framework. I go from there to university and from university to working in the nonprofit sector, before I was converted and into the ministry, and very similarly there to find myself kind of pushed forward in, leadership roles in the nonprofit sector. And that has very often meant finding ways to mobilize resources in the community with people who are unfamiliar with your cause and maybe not yet motivated. And so a big part of leadership in that context was trying to find the unmotivated folks who were important in what you were trying to do and to move them along some path toward enrollment in them. So I leave from that work, did that work for about 5 years, and then I go to Washington, D.C., which is a whole other sort of ecosystem, and I'm working in a think tank there, a public policy think tank, that was really structured a lot more like law offices. So we all had our kind of portfolios. We worked our portfolios from time to time. We would collaborate and build to each other's projects. But by and large, the think tank world was a blessing and a cursing for me because I am a bone deep introvert. And the ability to just live in my head and write and not have to do anything with anybody else if I didn't want to. Well, that was just perfect for me. But what it meant was those things, whether I think about it in terms of being a point guard on a basketball team or being a director in a nonprofit, motivating other people, that meant that set of gifts were just steadily kind of shriveling up. I didn't know that when I joined staff at Capitol Hill Baptist Church with Mark. So here you got a guy who's fills up a room when he wants to, this sort of larger than life personality. It's easy to be number two to that guy, right? And I could be the good guy. And I'm always meeting with the folks. This is someone's question about, you know, you got people in the congregation who's got conflict with a colleague. You know, that I found myself negotiating that situation all the time. And here's the first thing that I would tell you. Resist the temptation to present yourself as the good guy and the other guy the bad guy. You find yourself in those sort of situations dealing with conflict of that sort. You want to work very much to honor both persons, slander neither, and open your Bible. And say, hey, you know, let, you know, tell me your story and so on. But what we really need here is to bring to bear God's wisdom on here. So what is, you've got this beef with John. What would the scripture have you do? You go to a place like Matthew, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Actually, before you talk to me, I think you need to go talk to John. See if the two of you guys can't work this out. And failing that, then come back to me. And I'll get maybe another one or two, and then we'll all sit down and we'll pray. And we'll open the Bible and we'll let the Lord speak to our hearts. So I think one of the things you want to do if you find yourself in that situation is work really hard not to be drawn into the sort of partisan kinds of attitudes and positions that people will form really quickly. If you find yourself drawn in that, it will come back to hurt everybody. It will come back to hurt everybody. So I'm there on staff with Mark, and I'm kind of playing that role. I'm a chair of the elders. I'm an assistant pastor. I remember my first day on the job when I showed up to move my little box of things into my little office and get decorated, all that good stuff. I'm literally in the parking lot with my box, and this brother came to me and said, great. It's another brother on staff. Great. You're on staff. You're the chair of the elder. You're the best positioned person in the church right now to fix this 10-year-old conflict I've been having with this other elder. That's what I said. He said, let me take you to lunch. I said, I don't know. I'm kind of busy. And 4 hours later into that lunch, he's still throwing up years of struggle. So even in the best of churches and the healthiest of churches with some of the most wonderful leaders, we're just going to find ourselves in conflict, right? And what I tried to do with those brothers is precisely what I said here. I just kept trying to, and I told them this, I'm just trying to push you toward each other. Push you toward each other. Remove the little roadblocks with the scripture and just gently insist that you brothers be reconciled and you work on that. The Lord did a lot. He gave a lot of grace, A lot was healed in that process. There's still some stuff to heal in that process. So some things take time. Think of John Mark, and think of Paul and Barnabas and the sharp contention that arises between them. So much so that the greatest missionary team in the history of the church, perhaps, you know, splits sharply. Barnabas goes with John Mark one way, Paul goes another way, affirming the churches. But then, as you know, you come to the end of Colossians, and Paul finds himself writing a commendation for John Mark, telling him to receive him, for he's profitable for ministry. There's 15 years, I think, between that sharp contention and that letter of endorsement. And so just know, brothers, we on these issues, and many of these interpersonal issues and matters of conflict, there can be this sort of impulse to fix it right away. And sometimes we're wiser just to recognize some things take time. Doesn't mean you don't address it, you don't speak into it, but it does mean we have to have a deep trust in the Spirit to do some things providentially that we can't do in our own hands. Right? So I'm in Capitol Hill, I'm playing the number two guy, quite happy to do that. I'm there for about 5 years and then go off to the Cayman Islands, and this is my first senior pastorate. And as I said, many of the sort of leadership skills that were quite natural in one context had been kind of shriveling on the vine. And I didn't know that until I got to Capitol Hill, and I'm the senior pastor there. And as someone was putting it a moment ago, people look at you differently when you're the senior pastor. When you're the associate pastor, you get to be the good guy, right? You almost never have to wear the black hat. You almost never have to come to deliver the bad news. They're always looking to the senior guy to do that. You almost always get to be the friendly one. Now, all of a sudden, you're wearing the black hat. And every room you walk into, there's this kind of dread, you know, is the pastor's here. And particularly if you're in a church that's not accustomed to having access to the pastor, right? I remember well one of the first couples we got to come to our dinner, and that pastor in the Cayman Islands was an older couple in their 60s, been at the church 20 years. And we'd invited them over for dinner. They finally came to dinner, and we're sitting there, and we're about three bites into the chicken. And Miss Kleinice takes her knife and fork, and she presses them on the table next to her plate. And she sort of slides back from the table, and she says, "I can't take this anymore." And I look at my wife like, "What'd you do to the chicken?" You know? and we look at Miss Kleinice. She says, "I can't take this anymore." She's a Jamaican woman, rather direct. And I said, what do you mean? She says, "I need to know why I'm here." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She says, "I've been in this church 20 years, and I have never been in a pastor's home. And if I'm in trouble, I want to know right now." That was their conception of interacting with a pastor. You heard from him on Sunday from on high, and maybe you shook his hand at the door, but you didn't have table fellowship with him, right? And so it was a culture that did not at that point actively practice hospitality. Didn't have an easy road into the pastor's heart, wasn't accustomed to being asked spiritual questions. You know, so it was interesting to me when I first got there. I would ask people, well, how's your spiritual life? And they would all look at me with furrowed brow, a little puzzlement. And almost to a person, they would say, "That's a hard question." It was hard because they weren't accustomed to reflecting on, how am I doing spiritually in prayer and the reading of God's word and so on. After some months, I just figured out, okay, that just needs to be the question I ask everybody I see, right? Until that just becomes an expected part of our conversation. I knew that the curve had been turned when I heard Miss Dawn, another Caymanian lady, sweet lady, real supporter and a prayer warrior of our ministry there. She was standing by me one day when I asked someone relatively new to the church, you know, "How's it? So tell me about your spiritual life. How's your spiritual life?" And they had that same deer in the head like panic look. And Miss Dawn says, "Oh, baby, don't worry about it. He asks everybody that," you know, "he asks everybody that," you know. And so I said, okay, now we're turning the curve. This is a normal expectation that we will talk about our spiritual lives. And so on this question of changing the culture, I think part of what you want to do is think of it more like an IV than a radical surgery, that you just want to sort of drop into the stream of the congregation. These small but sort of recognizable reminders that there's a conversation to be had, you know, that there's a direction to be taken. So whether that's in terms of introducing to people the idea that, hey, we should talk about our spiritual lives, how are you doing spiritually, or whether that's introducing people to the idea that, you know what, the ministry doesn't depend upon the pastor. My job is to equip you all for the work of the ministry. And so to be asking the question, so, hey, how are you thinking about serving the Lord these days? You know, is there anything in particular that Christ is burdening you to do, you know, in service to his name and service to his church? And just begin to ask that in your membership interviews. So this is the first meaningful spiritual conversation we'll have with many people who come to our churches. We encourage you to do membership interviews where you hear their testimonies and get to know something about them spiritually. Maybe answer questions they have about your church. If you do those, then add a question like that. You know, so how are you thinking about serving the Lord these days? As you think about joining this church, are there particular contributions you want to make to our mission and to our family? And so all you're doing is creating this habit of talking about and reflecting on these things. Of course, you're going to undergird that with your teaching from the pulpit, right? So if you got directions that you want to sort of take the church in, let me encourage you to think about it like turning on your blinkers, your signal lights in your car. Many times the error we make is we show up on a Sunday, we've been sort of meditating on something perhaps for some months, and we think we see the thing clearly, and we're like, right, here's the vision. We're gonna go this direction. And we show up on Sunday and say, okay, everybody, go left, right? And the church is like, dude, you just got here. You know, I'm not sure we really want to do that. Why are we even talking about this? You know, I thought we were studying Jonah, right? They're surprised by the turn, just like that guy in front of you on the highway who suddenly shifts lanes but doesn't give you a blinker. Put your blinker on early. Begin to signal turns and changes of direction really quite early so that people feel like they see you coming, right? And people feel like you're inching up to something. And they feel like by the time you got to it, it's really quite obvious. Oh, Pastor, we knew you were thinking of adding this to the ministry months ago because we heard you every once in a while kind of making some noises about X, Y, and Z. The advantage of that is nobody's surprised. People who have questions can ask them. And opponents usually declare themselves, right? And so you begin to get a sort of triage of the congregation. And with that triage and that sort of long-term signaling, you also kind of know how you need to move people, right? So if I go back to the think tank or the nonprofit world, we used to have something called a move chart. Very simple little chart. On the left-hand column, we use this with legislators and up policymakers. Left-hand column, we would have their names. And then across the top, several columns, we'd have the various moves that we would want to make. So we would say, you know, this first column is the names. The second column is, you know, opposed. The next column might be, you know, somebody who has various kinds of questions. Over here, we might have a tentative yes. And over here, we might have a sort of, you know, full on board kind of column, very generally. And so we would plot the legislators on this, and we'd have a snapshot as to where we were and a snapshot as to how we needed to move people. And I think most of us do this kind of informally in our minds. We know that Joe, that deacon who's been there 60 years, he's just never going to sort of buy into this. He's way over here. And we know Sister Mary's been wanting this forever, right? And so we sort of size that up kind of intuitively. And I don't suggest that you sort of turn that into an actual discipline. So you might know more specifically where people are, whether this is a chart of where they are spiritually, you know, moving them from questions about Jesus to, you know, engaged disciples, or whether this is a chart having to do with some decision and direction you're trying to set, that you get a good grasp of your membership, and then you kind of know how to minister to them specifically in terms of their own questions and concerns and so on. So when I get to the Cayman Islands, even though in the membership or in the sort of pastoral candidating process, I was endeavoring to be as clear as I could about where I was coming from theologically and practically. I wanted them to know that I was Reformed theologically. Even though they didn't know what that meant, I wanted them to know that that's how I regarded myself and to some extent tell them some implications of that. I wanted them to know I had a high view of church membership and that that would be an emphasis and that I would, in obedience to the scripture, lead us to do things like practice discipline. I would grieve that we ever would. But I understood that to be the sort of highest kind of form of love for folks who are trapped in their sins and unrepentant. These are some of the things that I was signaling even before coming. And as happens often, the people on the sort of search committee, they were all nodding and smiling and saying, oh, that's great. We would love to do that. They're lying. We would love to do that. Big Shane is an elder there. He's my Barnabas. Still is a dear man. Came at him with a deep, husky voice. He's a businessman on the island, and they chose him to kind of chair the conversation with me as a candidate. And I remember that Wednesday night when I meet with the elders, they choose Shane to be the spokesperson. He says, put his big old hand on my shoulder, big teddy bear of a guy. Pastor T, man, we want you to know we love you, man. We've been so blessed by your ministry, man. The brothers and I are talking, and we want to invite you to come and to be our pastor, man. We're like a 747, man. We're on the runway. The lights are blinking, man. The people are strapped in and ready to go. All we need is the pilot to lift us up to glory, man. This is his speech, man. This is literally his speech, right? This is literally his speech. Now, bright-eyed, bushy-tail. I'm like, yeah, let's go, let's go. So I go home. We pack up. We got a few more months. I move my family to another country. We land there August 1. I'm ready to go because I'm told the fuel's in the jets. But, well, I get there. I get in the plane. There are no seats. The wiring's been pulled out. I mean, the whole thing. The dash is smashed, man. The whole thing needs work, right? No worries. I'm a 9 marks guy. So we start, you know, trying to put in the plumbing and putting in membership classes and fencing the table at communion. I'll never forget, it was my first communion. Had an elder there, Scottish lad. He had been there a number of years and was a part of the original set of elders. He called me up on the Friday before the first Sunday where I was to lead the supper as a new pastor. And he says, yeah, man. He said, I want to ask you a question. I said, what's up? He says, now when Jonathan Lehman was here, some of you will know that name. Jonathan works with 9 Marks. He's an editor. He had been there as an interim pastor for about 5 months while they carried on a church search and had begun to try and sort of goose the church in a healthy direction. He says, when Jonathan was here, he used to do this little thing before the communion. And, I was just calling to make sure that you weren't going to do that little thing because I said, well, what little thing? Knowing Jonathan, it could have been anything, right? I said, well, what little thing? He says, I think he called it like fencing the table or something, where he just made all of these kind of rude comments about people not being able to take the supper. I said, Jonathan and I are probably very much in the same mind about these things. And I don't know exactly what he said, but, yeah, I plan to fence the table. And he went on for about 10 minutes with his objection. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you lead the table this time around? And why don't we put this on the agenda for the elders to discuss? And whenever we come to an agreement, then I'll start leading the table. Meaning whenever you agree with me, then I'll start leading the table. He says, okay, that'll be fine, man. That'll be fine. And so we do that. And we do that a second month. And we do that a third month. And I know time is on my side and pressure is against them because sooner or later people are like, why is our pastor not leading the supper? Right? And so there was a nice little pressure, upward pressure for us to resolve that. Now, as it turns out, the elders, some of them were quietly suspecting that I had come there to change everything. Meanwhile, I thought they had invited me to come there and lead them. And it wasn't that I wanted to change everything, but it was the case that I hadn't quite affirmed anything. I mean, when you come into your pastorates, recognize that the people who are receiving your ministry, they have hopes for you, right? That your coming there is tied up with some of their longings. At the bottom, it's tied up with their longing for a pastor to come and love them and care for them. You've heard the cliche that, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think there's some truth in that in terms of us going into ministries and leading churches. It's not our church just because we now have senior pastor on our door, right, or senior minister. It won't be your church, quote unquote, until you've been there 4 or 5 years at the minimum and people begin to trust you. And people begin to see that, you know, you're not just there to change everything, and you're not there just sort of judging them for their inadequacies, right? So to make this very practical, one of my main encouragements to pastors is the first 4 or 5 years of your ministry, Or if you've been there a couple of years and things have gotten really rocky, start to clock over. And for the next 4 or 5 years, do nothing but encourage your people. Do nothing but affirm them. Every evidence of God's grace you see in their life, whether it's at the door after the service and you're talking individually, or whether it's as an illustration in your sermon from the pulpit, make note of that grace. Praise God for that grace and encourage your people. So I was going to a church that was about 30 years old at the time. Well, that's 30 years of Christian witness and ministry that precede me. Long before I was a thought in anybody's mind, Jesus had been at work in those people. And I really dropped the ball in coming there, assuming we were 747 ready to take off and no one needed me to affirm them. That's precisely what they needed. It's for me to encourage them and affirm them. And a lot of the leadership challenges that I faced in that ministry, I think would have been avoided had I done that. I came there a year and a half after the church had a split on a small island, 22 miles by 7 miles, 55,000 people total. A church split is a civil war in the country. It's the largest church in the country. Had that split, literally brother against brother and mother against child. A year and a half after that, it's still quite raw. People aren't speaking to one another, things of that sort. And so, again, I'm there, you know, knowing that the split has happened, but thinking, okay, let's get on with the work, right? Those guys have started another church. They're now meeting publicly. Let's kind of get on with the work. And, I didn't know how much even my elders needed my love and my encouragement. Until we're sitting there months later after the incident with the communion table. And now there have been some other sort of topics added to our agenda as elders. Are we going to practice membership? If so, what's that going to look like? And by the way, we've had a former deacon involving himself in an adulterous relationship. His wife has come to us for help. And so we've got right front and burner this sort of public scandal with a member. Are we going to deal with this? It's no longer conceptual. We've got this right in front of us in the face of a weeping wife with two young children. And a husband who is still coming here to church, and every once in a while serving on the sound team and acting as if, you know, we have no sort of, you know, right to speak into his life. What are we going to do? And, so we're there several months and I'm sort of like, let's get on with the work, guys. Let's solve the things we need to solve. And Shane speaks up again. And Shane says to me, after we had some conversation, here's the other thing about the culture of the Cayman Islands. They don't do confrontation really well. It's almost a shame and honor kind of dynamic. And type A, Washington, D.C., I'm confronting everybody, right? You know, it's just people are like, ugh. And so we're sitting there, and some brother is saying something that I think is really quite unfaithful to the Bible. And I'm pointing it out. I'm not being rude, but I am pointing it out fairly directly and pressing the point. And Shane just kind of leans over at me, looks at me, he says, well, he says, brother, in the Cayman Islands, we kind of like to let a man save face if we can. And that's when I realized, oh, we're doing shame, honor stuff here. And then he says to me, he says, you know, man, he says, we were glad when you came. He says, it's like his elders, he talked in pictures, he had a bunion kind of gift. He says, his elders, we were out in the sea, man, rowing with no water and the sun is beating down on us and we're parched, man. And finally word comes that Pastor T is coming and we are excited and we're like little chicks with our mouths open, you know, crying for a little water. And you got in the boat and you said, row, row, row. That thought, oh, you guys were still hurting from a year and a half ago. And you weren't ready to row. You needed to be refreshed. And I missed it, the idiot that I am. Completely missed it. And so that first 4 or 5 years of my ministry there inside the eldership was this sort of fractious, contentious, uneasy, untrusting sort of situation. Now, that's, I'm telling you all of that just to say, that's kind of the lens through which I'm hearing some of your questions, and we'll speak into some of your questions. So what do you do in a situation like that? What do? You've got some old guard elders and deacons who kind of don't want things to change or are suspicious of you. if not outright sort of opposing to you, let me suggest you do a couple things in that situation. Number one, as I said before, commit yourself to encouraging the whole church. Create in the church, as best you can, a kind of pervasive atmosphere of thanksgiving and honor. You will be the beneficiary of that. That contentious leader will be the beneficiary of that. And when either of you break rank with that, the congregation will be an accountability for you. If it's the case that the culture of the church is quite accustomed to gossip or slander or party and division, then when one of you speak out of school, there'll be no correction to that. You'll just sort of further the split in the deep. You know, but if you're the guy who comes there and you commend what you can legitimately commend without flattery, everything that's going on in the church, including the life and the ministry and the service of that guy who was there before you, and if you'll be patient and honor that person, you'll create a culture in which people will recognize division when they hear it. And they'll recognize slander when they hear it. And they will recognize that it never comes from you. And that will draw their heart toward you. Number two, in addition to creating that culture of thanksgiving and gratitude and support and encouragement, just teach what the Bible teaches. Teach what the Bible teaches about what it looks like to be a Christian, how we talk to each other, how we care for each other. Teach what the Bible teaches about what it looks like for leaders to lead well and the honor that they are due. Teach the people your job description and teach them their job description as members. Thank you, love. And so what you're going to be getting is this, again, this kind of gentle upward pressure as people grow in their understanding of what it means to be a church. And that will sort of break the log jam eventually, be part of what contributes to breaking the log jam in any kind of conflict with the elders or other leaders and so on. So encourage. Number two, teach. Number three, gently lead toward the things that God defines in the Bible. Now, why toward the things that God defines in the Bible? Many people are quite accustomed to pastors coming into churches with their slick programs and their great promises. When I first got to the Cayman Islands, one of the staff people and elders who had been there before me several years prior to me, he kept watching me and he kept waiting. And he told me he was watching and waiting. And I said, well, what are you waiting on, bro? He says, well, I'm just waiting for you to unveil your great big idea. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, when Tom was here, you know, he had this thing. And when Randy was here, he had that thing. And so, you know, guys come and go and they come with their ideas. I'm just waiting for you to kind of bring your idea. I said, well, brother, you're going to die waiting. I just brought the Bible with me. And he didn't trust that. And I just kept preaching the Bible. And I kept preaching the Bible. Now, as it turns out, I would learn about 2 years later, he was one of the guys that was creating a lot of conflict behind the scenes inside the eldership because he was distrusting and worried about what my being there, being reformed and believing in the regulative principle of worship would mean for him as the worship guy, right? And so he was out kind of doing that, making noises like that, but I just kept preaching the Bible. And he was out kind of saying, well, you know, he's a Calvinist, right? And those guys don't believe in this or those guys do that. And I'm oblivious to all of this. I'm just preaching the Bible. After a couple of years, word starts getting back to me that this is going on with this staff person. And here's how it would come back to me. He says, hey, I was in so-and-so's office and we were having coffee. And he said, you're a Calvinist. I told him he was lying. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, he said, you're a Calvinist and Calvinists believe this, that, or the other, some caricature, right? He says, but all I keep hearing from the pulpit is the gospel and calling people to believe in Jesus and da, 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 da. So you can't be a Calvinist. I said, no, actually I am. It's just what you've been told about us is wrong. And so there was with the congregation this sense that my big program was teaching them the Bible and to follow the Bible and that was the vision of the good life. And so if you teach and just lead toward the Bible, then people will find themselves lining up with you. Because if they're Christ's people, they love the Bible too. And it is not even about you at that point. It's about whether or not we're going to follow Jesus, right? So one of the mistakes that we make in leadership is we keep centering leadership on us. Every person who leaves, it feels like a referendum on us, doesn't it? You know, whether or not people decide to join, it feels like they're saying something about us. Every bit of opposition feels personal. Listen, beloved, not every disagreement is opposition. Not every disagreement is personal antagonism. And sometimes there's just too much of us in our conception of what we're doing as leaders and not enough of the Bible and Jesus being out front. So get Christ out front. Get the Bible out front. Then when you're arguing about the Bible, right? Not he said, she said, and things of that sort. And that elder or deacon who's been there a long time, who is kind of contentious, eventually they're exposed as people who either agree with the Bible or don't. And the congregation, if they're well taught, you'll have their support, and you'll then know how to deal with that. So that Scottish elder, fast forwarding about 5 years. I feel like I'm talking too much. I'm sorry about that, but I'm trying to weave through your questions here. That Scottish elder, there about 5 years, and he is serving 2 years beyond his term as an elder. So his term was up 2 years ago. He's still serving as an elder. One of the problems with that eldership when I arrived there was that they had been elders together for about a year, and they were a sort of close friendship. They were kind of cliquish, right? And so they were quite happy to have him keep serving, even though we weren't complying with the Constitution and his call. Meanwhile, he's come to maybe half the elders' meetings, almost none of the members' meetings. And we would make progress in elders' meetings when he wasn't there. And then he would show up 3 weeks later and kind of with the, I'm not sure about that, derail everything we had spent the month doing. I got a little tired of that. And so I said, hey, guys, listen, you know, here's our constitution. We nominated these brothers. Their terms are up. We need to decide either to nominate them again or not nominate them, but we need to go back to the congregation, being good congregationalists that we are, and we need to update the situation. And he was like, I don't think we need to do that. We just kind of keep going on. No, actually, brother, we do. What the congregation voted on was you to serve a 3-year term. This is the process that's laid out. Let's have integrity with our process. Well, that turned pretty quickly to the BD, why are you sort of personally going at this brother? Well, I'm not going at this brother. Actually, I'm happy for us to have a conversation about whether or not we think this brother's serving faithfully, and whether or not we should sort of recommend him to the congregation again. But we can't not do that and have him continue to serve. He's directing the course of the church, but he's not a duly called leader. That's not good, brothers, and we don't want that culture. In fact, sort of using the church's history, that's part of what led to the split before. You remember all those businessmen who came into your elders meeting and said that you should recuse yourself from the search process and appoint them because they're the wealthy businessmen and they'll get this thing done? You remember what you did? You basically stood them down and said, no way. And you were right to do that. And we're in a similar situation now. This guy, he's prominent among us. We love him. But he's not actually sort of performing the way he ought to perform. And we're out of step with the congregation and the Constitution. So that thing rolls along for a couple of months. And for most of that time, I'm insisting that he step down or we have a conversation about his serving. And for most of that time, they're basically convinced that I've got a personal beef with him. And honestly, as best I know my own heart, I didn't. But he was problematic. Until we're all sitting down at lunch one day to have this kind of final conversation. And we're listening, and he's sharing his own thoughts, and other people are asking questions. And it clicks for my brother Shane again. And Shane looks at him. He says, let's call him Bobby. Bobby, man, I'm thinking about this thing now. You got these precious little children. You travel a lot for work. You don't see them much. We don't see them much at the meetings. And why do you want to still be an elder? And literally, every head at the table turned with Shane to Bobby. And now Bobby was the issue. Because as we think about this, you're not actually serving as an elder, but you still want the title. And to help us understand that, brother. And so here was a situation where just with some leaders, you'll have to gently push them out of the leadership. But you're actually going to have to wait if you can't win them. Until you have other leaders with you, right? So you don't want to sort of have a duel. You take 10 paces and we turn and fire at each other. There may be some rare situations where you have to do that. But if you're called there and think you might be called there to serve for the long term, or if you think you may have you're just there to put in the plumbing and to leave, you don't want to blow the church up, right? You want to take the long view. Remember 2 Timothy 2:24, answer those who oppose you gently. You know, be gracious that God may grant them repentance. And you want to do this in such a way that if he has to step down from eldership or diaconate, he can still be a joyful member of your church. That's the goal, at least. You want to always hit that. But if that's your heart and that's what you're demonstrating, you'll carry the day, and particularly as you carry your Bible into those situations. You with me? Let me stop and see if there are comments, questions, or concern. He resigned. He resigned. He didn't do it in the most healthy way. He wrote a letter of resignation to the congregation with his eldership, and he was a little cheeky in it. You know, he signaled, you know, his dissatisfaction with stepping down and things of that sort. Now, I should tell you, there was another elder, one of those guys that I thought I would have been fast friends with, an older gentleman, very wise, very well respected. He had stepped down a couple years prior. He and I were having some of the same kinds of conflicts. He stepped down to take care of a son who had sort of gone off the rails, didn't feel qualified because of that. So this guy, we read his letter, then this other guy, older guy, stands up and makes comments on the floor of the meeting, again, sort of aimed at me and essentially accusing me of busting up this sweet little fellowship they had. And so the members meeting was interesting, you know, and I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, how do you reply to this? Right? And the words of scripture come to mind, you know, don't answer an older man harshly. You know, so I got up and thanked him for his comments and for his years of service to the church. Reminded the congregation that men who serve as elders are a gift from the Lord. Reminded them that, you know, who serves is really their call, their responsibility. Let's pray together for these brothers, and let's pray for the current eldership and our unity, and pray for the Lord to raise up people in the future. Didn't have to say anything more than that. It would be some, it was obvious that there was conflict at this point, right? And a couple years later, people would come to me and say, you know, that was an awkward elders meeting. And I wasn't trying to be humble. I was trying not to have this thing blow up, honestly. And people would come and say, you handled that really humbly, you know, and that's when you became my pastor. Yeah. So you never know how the Lord's going to use these things to endear you to the people as you try to honor and show respect to people, even in the most difficult situations. So whatever's happening in the way of conflict, don't resort to quarreling. Don't resort to politicking. Just continue to encourage and build a culture of thanksgiving. Teach God's word. Gently lead to what God's word requires. And then when you feel like you have people around you supportive of you and you need to force a decision like getting someone off the leadership, that's when you do that. Yes, sir.
I'm interested in how you dealt then with the stress of that situation on yourself, because this happened over a number of years. So how you make, because if you're not in a good place when that stuff happens, you either fight back and it all blows up in your face, and then you make yourself the issue. So what were the strategies?
That's a great question and observant, brother. Thank you. Those are probably, in some respects, for me personally, those are probably the most miserable years of my spiritual life. Because the problems were in the eldership, I felt no liberty to speak out of school with others about it. So the only person I really talked to from time to time and didn't talk with her about everything was my wife, who was great about it. And then I had an admin assistant who was particularly discerning. Right. She could hear the scuttlebutt in the rest of the eldership or the church. And they learned to watch me on a Friday morning, because the elderships would be Thursday night. And together they would learn to sort of discern what was going on with me Thursday night after the eldership. Friday morning could tell whether it'd been a good one or been a particular hard one. They prayed for me and encouraged me. I remember vaguely somewhere, because it's the first time in my life where I felt like friendships were hard. Yeah, making friends had never been difficult for me. But all of a sudden now, I'm in this church, been here a couple of years, and it's just like, I'm all alone. That's how it felt. And I remember vaguely somewhere somebody writing something about some Puritan praying to God for a bosom friend. And I started praying. Lord, send me a friend. At least one. I'd never prayed that prayer before. Lord, send me a friend. And I prayed that for a little while, and not long afterwards, an Englishman showed up at the church, literally. This Englishman shows up. He calls, and he says, he won my heart in this phone call. He says, my wife is an attorney. She's thinking about transferring to an office there in the islands moving there, and now we're moving there. And there are a couple of islands that are possibilities, and I'm looking at churches because we're going to choose our church first, and then we'll move our family, you know, and build our life around a church. Yeah. And so he comes by, and we talk for like 3 hours, man. So we had a wonderful visit, and then he goes away. He comes back to England. They were just visiting to sort of check things out, goes away. I had seen him for a couple months, and I'm praying this prayer meanwhile, and after service one day, must have been like July, I'm standing at the back of the church, and I'm shaking hands, and there's this guy standing there smiling like he's known me forever. And he just walks up, and he just starts talking, and I'm shaking hands like, what's your name, bud? His name is Paul. And he says, you don't remember me, do you? I said, I'm sorry, brother, I don't. And he reminds me of this sort of situation. I said, oh, Paul becomes really one of my first and dearest friends in the Cayman Islands. Essentially, after a couple years, would join the staff and join the eldership and would become, for me, one of those persons then that I could lean on. In time, the Lord would give me others as well. But you're right. It was an excruciating time personally, to be what I thought as mischaracterized and in some ways vilified by people that I thought would be, you know, laborers in arms. And it was humbling too to recognize the ways in which I had really dropped the ball. When I think about things I was saying earlier, just noting their own spiritual condition and the encouragement that they needed and, bursting in there like a bull in a china shop, you know, the American abroad, you know, smashing everything, right? So there were things for me to learn in that too and to sort of try and correct. One of the things, to my shame, I never quite did. I had one of the elders exhorting me to kind of drop everything and build friendships with the guys. That for them, prior to my coming, they hung out a lot, they did meals together, they built friendships. The sort of conflict had grown so sharp at points that I just didn't even want to kind of come close to that. And so to my shame, I don't think I humbled myself enough to wash their feet in friendship and to try and make a fresh start at friendship. In some cases, we let time pass and we're able to deal with some things. In other cases, I wish I had been a better man and just sort of gone to persons and try to do a better job of reconciling or at least understanding each other. That's a good question. Yes, sir.
Thank you, Jack. What's your grid for what you share with Christy? You mentioned that you share some things with her, but others. How do you approach which issues you share with her?
If she starts finishing my sentence for me, I change the subject. Yeah, she starts piling on. I say, hey, babe, you piling on. She's like, oh, I'm sorry. So let's talk about something else. So if it excites her or her flesh in a particular direction, or an overly protective wifely response, I try to sort of quiet that conversation and move it in a different direction. She's in here now, so she's gonna know my playing cards. So I try to move it in a different direction. If it's going to be new knowledge to her that damages her appreciation of a brother or sister, I don't share it. Right? I don't want to injure my wife's esteem for brothers and sisters in the Lord. Right? If it's something that I feel like she can be effectively helpful with, then I do share it. So for me, one of the markers, one of the differences between gossip and just godly conversation here, when you're talking about sort of personal matters involving others, is that if there's no intent to sort of enroll the person you're talking to in a biblical godly response to help, you're probably closer to gossip than you are a godly conversation. So if I don't have any ways in which I can think of, you know, my wife could be helpful in this, that, or the other thing, I'm just kind of unloading on her, then I try not to give myself permission to vent that way because I fear it at least borders on gossip if it isn't actually a kind of pastoral gossip. So those are a couple of things. That's a good question. Yes, sir.
Earlier about being an introvert.
Yes, sir.
And I can identify with that.
sometimes it feels like a shepherd who doesn't particularly like being around sheep.
They bite.
How do you, well, they smell. How do you manage that? Like, how do you get yourself out there with people, and especially in some of those more difficult circumstances, how do you manage your introverts?
That's a great question. I wish my partner, Matt Schmucker, was here with me. We're wired very similarly. He's an introvert as well. And I mentioned him because I learned something from him that's been vital for me for the last 10 years of ministry. I don't think he was talking to me at the time. He was talking to some other pastor, and I was listening in. And I heard him tell the pastor, learn to rest before you get tired. And that just changed my perspective on rest and Sabbath. That as an introvert in particular, I need to front load my rest. Right, in order that I can be with people. If I find myself sort of giving out, and then trying to sort of be replenished, with, I almost never get back to sort of full strength. And so one of the things very practically this means for my wife and I, when we're really on our game, is we meet together on Monday mornings, and we calendar. And one of the first things we put in the calendar is rest. What are we doing on the weekends? You know, which nights are we practicing hospitality? Which nights are we keeping clear for rest and just for us? We need to get better about plugging in our holidays, our vacation times. But the aim there is for us to sit down each Monday and over the course of looking out sort of 3, 4, 5 weeks, be pacing ourselves and blocking out places of rest and scheduling in things that need to be done. Now, we stumbled on this one year doing holiday when our girls were like 4 and 3. And we took a trip to Philadelphia that has all this history. My wife was a history teacher by training. I'm a history buff, an amateur history buff. So we thought, oh, we're going to Philadelphia. We're going to see all this history related to the founding of the country. And my wife, you know, very eager beaver that she is, she lays out the vacation schedule in like 15-minute increments. Yeah, it was close. And she gave it to me very excitedly. And the pain was all over my face, right? I was distraught. I was like, oh, this does not look like vacation, you know? And so we had this sort of back and forth. And really, in the Lord can use your flesh too. So in my flesh, I think I said something to her. I was like, look, babe, look, if you will each day find me 2 or 3 hours where I don't have to do anything, I can take a nap, I can read, I can go back to the hotel room. If you just give me those 3 hours, I'll do anything you want to do all the rest of the day. She said, really? I said, yeah. She said, okay, that's a deal, right? And so her and then my daughters, they got in on it too. It's like, okay, where's Dad's nap? And so as long as Dad gets his nap, you know, we're good, man. That's been a pattern of our sort of lives for now almost 20 years. And so the first thing I would say to introverts is plan your rest. The second thing I would say to introverts is there's a little verbal self-defense we can do. There's an inside joke in my family now. We have people over for dinner. We sit down for dinner. We pray. I take over the table by asking questions. If I'm asking questions and they're having to do the thinking and the sharing, I rest in those breaks, right? And my daughters, all the folks are introverts except my wife. And my daughter used to marvel at that. She used to watch that conversation. She's like, Dad, I'm an introvert like you. We're just like, I don't know how you do that. I said, well, let me tell you the secret. If you ask the questions, they have to speak. So that's a little bit of verbal jujitsu I do, right? And so in many of those conversations, here's the other thing. I'm helped if we go deeper rather than if we go shallow. So I'm that kind of introvert that small talk, I can do it, but it's really quite miserable. Tell me something meaningful about yourself. Then I'm listening, right? Then I'm clicked in. And here's the wonderful thing. As a pastor, people kind of have an expectation that that's the kind of thing you'll get around to. I just try to get there quicker. And then I'm involved, I'm engaged, I'm listening, I'm able to sort of have those conversations, those harder conversations. And frankly, just going back to one of the questions, how do you have the awkward conversation? That's how I have it. You know, I say something like, you know, I'm a pastor, right? You know, it's my job to get in your business, right? I want to talk to you about something. And people chuckle like that, and they kind of knowingly nod, and I'm teaching them my job description. And then I go ahead and have the awkward conversation. And I might even say, now I don't quite know how to bring this up. And I might not be looking at what I think I'm looking at. But here's what I think I see. Am I seeing that correctly? Help me understand what's going on there. And then we're off and having the conversation. So that would be how I would have that awkward conversation. And let me encourage you, brothers, when it comes to leadership, have the conversation. Right. So I can look back in my leadership life and see many places where my life as a leader was frustrated because I was trying not to have the conversation, just dancing around it and making allowances and being cowardly sometimes or just the fear of man was at work in my soul. And so it almost invariably, even if the conversation is hard, it's better than the alternative than not having the conversation. Yes, sir.
When you bring something up like that and you feel like you've stuck a stick into a hornet's nest and there's a complete, just a refusal to hear what you're saying. So there's just total denial about what you're trying to address.
Yeah, so you get this sort of total denial, maybe even with that hornet's nest metaphor, some striking back at what you've said. I think the humble thing to do is just kind of fall back and say, okay, well, maybe I've misunderstood. You tell me then. What happened in this situation, or what's going on with you right there, and let's continue to have the conversation. I don't mean to judge you. I'm trying to get to know you, and trying to shepherd you. And so you're just redefining the relationship. You're letting them take center to tell their story, and from time to time you might have to say, "Okay, I appreciate A, B, and C of what you said, but I actually don't think you're seeing D very clearly." Right. Let me give you another perspective onto that. And if you still get that pushback, you go, okay, maybe what we should do right now is pray and come back to this later. So one of the most important sentences you'll learn as a leader is come back to this later. Right. You're just signaling that this conversation isn't done. My leadership responsibility and shepherding isn't over. We're kind of gone as far as we ought to go right now. And you might even just say that. And we'll come back to this later. And you let people sort of go away, encourage them to pray, read the scripture. You'll do the same. And then we'll gather again in a week or a fortnight or whatever the case may be. You like that use of fortnight? I've been working on that.
Have you ever had a situation with your wife where she's really upset by someone in the congregation and it's not really your place to get involved in the court between conflict?
My wife is such an angel. She never has conflict with people. Yeah, I have no experience with that. At the turn of the year this year, I actually think I experienced something similar like that with my wife and an elder, where an elder had grown kind of critical of me, some things I was saying publicly about the U.S. political situation, and had really just grown critical toward, in this case, my wife as well. And he had kind of forced a conversation about something he thought my wife had done unwisely. She had basically gone to this march and tweeted out pictures of the march, having a good time with my daughters. They're just back in the States. They've never seen an election. They've never seen an inauguration. They went to the inauguration. They went to the women's march. We're basically celebrating this kind of civic opportunity that we've not had with our kids, right? And seeing them, this first election my oldest girl has grown up in. So we're in one frame of mind. The other thing is we're also building relationships with neighbors who are on the other side of the political spectrum from us, but, well, we're not building a relationship for politics, but for the gospel, right? And so we're sharing some time and interacting with them. Well, this elder kind of parachutes out of that context into our lives with this, you know, criticism. And he sent an email to my wife and all the elders and their wives. And I read the greeting of this email, and it sounds remarkably like the tone that he's had with me in elders' meetings. And so I said, I can't read this. If I read this, I'm afraid of where our relationship goes. And so I put the email aside. My wife read it. Fast forward a little ways, and we're sitting down across the table trying to resolve some of these things and work through some of these things. And he asked me if I have read the email. I said, no. He gets kind of upset that I haven't read the email. I said, well, let me tell you why, brother. I didn't read the email to preserve our relationship. if the email had gone on the way I suspected it would have, we would not be able to have this conversation the way we're having it. And you may not receive it so now, but I actually did it in love for you and love for us, right? You cannot speak to my wife that way, you know, and ever think that you're going to get a peaceful reaction from me. Well, that's what I was avoiding. That's what I was avoiding, to be quite honest, you know. So we've been blessed. We've been blessed. The churches that we've been in, part of what I teach to the congregation, part of what others have taught the congregations that we've been into is you're not getting a twofer, right? You're not getting a pastor and a pastor's wife as you know, that's two employees and so on and so forth. You're getting me as your pastor, but her main ministry is to be my wife, right? And you will encourage me best when you just allow her to be a member of the church and be my wife, right? And have no expectations for her that you wouldn't have for any other member. And we've been really blessed that we've been in congregations that have been like that. We've not felt like we've lived in a fishbowl. So therefore, we've not had a lot of contention. I know this is not everybody's experience. I know it can be quite hard for pastors' wives. But in God's kindness to us, we have largely not had that kind of problem. And where we have had those kinds of issues, I think my wife has been a very godly woman in patiently sitting down with people and trying to sort of talk through issues and concerns. And I can only think of maybe that one case where I felt like I needed to step up and define the relationship for people. One of the things that's been really helpful for us is Peacemaker Ministries. You know that Ken Sandy and his work, The Peacemaker, that's just been a real blessing for us. We brought Ken down to the church in the Cayman Islands, and he and some of his staff did a 4-day conference for us and then came back and did a Peacemaker certification process with some of those folks. So we have used those tools a great deal in ministry. Let me see. Let me speak to this whole staff training thing. How do you do that? How do you develop them? How do you do that when you're busy? How do you do that in a diverse context? How do you do that with conflict surrounding you and strapped for time? Let me just encourage you, in the interest of time, to just consider this at the heart of your job description, right? 2 Timothy 2:2, right? You're going to find faithful men, train them. Those who are able to teach others also, right? So there's a real sense in which I want to encourage us that if we're not doing this, we're kind of not doing our jobs, right? So this ought to be, another way of saying that is this ought to be so central to the rhythm of our lives as Christians and pastors that it doesn't feel like it's a tug of war. It feels like it's the main thing, right? So use your diary. I want to encourage folks to don't spend all your time with hurting people. This would be a real temptation. Squeaky wheel gets the oil. Don't spend all your time with complaining people. You just seem to want to sort of swallow up attention but never produce fruit. Spend a good bit of your time with people who are doing pretty well, people who are pretty okay and just need encouragement. In that group of folks are going to be a lot of your future leaders, right? And if you'll have a sort of a longer vision and hope for their lives, I think you're going to see a lot of fruit that helps with some of the other pressures that we're talking about in terms of leadership and friendship and so on. So use your diary. In my calendar, I have guys I get together with once a month. I have guys I get together with every other week and guys I get together with weekly. Right? There are more people I spend time with once a month than with weekly. But that's sort of the rhythm that I have with folks. And I'm often reading the same book with a lot of people. Right. So that's how I'm sort of accommodating some of the time stuff. If I'm not reading 18 different books with 18 different guys, I mean, I don't have the time. And I'm often going through books with them that I've read before that I think are profitable and I don't mind coming back to and will be good discussion. And so I'm just reviewing my notes on those books and things of that sort. Again, kind of trying to economize there in terms of time. Some of those guys that I meet with monthly, we're meeting together in a group, in a small group, once a month, small group with potential leaders. These are guys I'm training and trying to sort of deploy in various aspects of the ministry. Some of the folks that I meet with one-on-one, it looks a little bit more like counseling or just close one-on-one work, kind of longer term, investing in their lives. And so have that mix of things and spend time with people who give you life. Spend time with people who encourage you as much as you encourage them. Because as pastors, as people, we need that too. Right? Yes, sir.
I love what you said about easier to do potential leaders and staff, but it's the actual existing elders that I struggle to train because of time constraints. Because they're all busy people.
Yep. So what we do, that's a wonderful observation, and I feel that same tension. So what we've done with the church plant is effectively I've made kind of training and investing in others far less efficient. A lot of it happens with the eldership as a whole investing in other people. So, for example, we have a group of senior ladies that we meet with once a month. All the elders participate in that. And so they get to see me, and we get to share together in the ministry to the older ladies. And as we're pouring into the older ladies, I'm also pouring into them, you know, prepping them for that meeting, instructing them in various ways, planning together. We do the same thing with what we call our Titus 2 group or Timothy group. That's where we have the younger men. And so all of us as an elders, as an eldership, will lead some part of that discussion and preparing them to lead that discussion and to pour into them. And reading the same things together is part of how I'm trying to sort of reach some economies of scale to invest in the elders and at the same time invest in others in the congregation.
How often do you meet with your elders?
We meet together twice a month as an eldership. And then I meet with them one-on-one once a month, where we just have extended lunches. Once a month, every staff member, every elder, I'll get with for however long they wish. And we'll have lunch together, and we'll talk about whatever they wish and pray together and so on. Yeah. So that's a little bit of the rhythm with the elders.
Can you check yourself to make sure that the things you've identified as your priorities are what you're actually doing?
Great question. That's a great question. How do I check myself to make sure the things that are my priorities are what I'm actually doing? One, it should be reflected in my diary. Right? I'm quite serious. So when I sit down and teach the staff to use their diaries, the first thing I tell them is I want to see more people in your diary than projects. Right? So we're not here sort of running programs. We're here equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So that should be reflected in your meeting with people. So I want to see more names in your diary, than projects. You know, I want to see things in there like hospitality, practice hospitality, and so on. Obviously, we've got those standing meetings where we're training people, so that should be in my diary. So the main quick visual cue as to whether or not I'm spending time where I should be is in my diary. The second thing is in the feedback from my elders, right? So from time to time, my elders may say, so right now I'm wearing two hats. I'm the chief administrator in the church, and I'm the senior pastor, preaching pastor. And I've got elders basically saying, you've done that long enough. Right, we actually need your time over here rather than on those administrative things. So the elders become a source of feedback for that. The third thing I try to listen to is just the sort of the conversation and the rhythm and the activity of the church itself. So when we first moved into the neighborhood, there was a lot of hospitality and a lot of gathering together in ways to love one another. We've gotten kind of routinized, and a lot of that's kind of faded away. And so just trying to observe the church itself to think about which bell should I be ringing as a reminder as to why we're here and what we should be doing in terms of mission. And then I think the last place where we regularly kind of check in on this is in our budget process, where we're making decisions about where to invest our funds. Does that look like, are we investing in the five objectives that we have as a church? And are those things lining up? Or do we have some programs and things happening that need to be readjusted in that regard? So those would be kind of the checkpoints for me. All right. Maybe we got one more.
Just a very practical question. The statistics seem to say that the whole issue of pornography is a massive issue in the church for Christians. What do we do about it as pastors? Do we do anything specific? Do we do nothing? Do we question people? How do we get questioned? I say to my elders, ask me regularly, they never do. You know, but that just whole thing seems to be just hypercalls it to the iceberg. You know, when that's all we see is the iceberg.
I don't know if it's wisdom. I always feel like I should stop not saying anything when people say, do you have any wisdom? Like, no. Couple of things, couple of reactions. One is this is a massive cultural issue, and not just for men, but for women, increasingly for women as well. And it's in that category of issues like someone was talking about polygamy and domestic abuse and things of that sort. It's in that class of issues where I think as pastors, we're going to have to set aside some time to do some forward thinking and study, to read good works, perhaps attend a conference or two that's focused on these kinds of issues. It's just a place where we're going to have to do some ongoing equipping of ourselves. Chances are, in our pastoral training programs and in our theological programs, there wasn't much time spent on these kinds of pastoral issues. So we're going to have to sort of do some learning in that regard. But I think we're also going to have to think about it as simply a constituent part of what it means for us to disciple people. So people are coming out of darkness into the light. And guess what? The darkness lingers, right? And some of it has to be unlearned. We've got to take off the old man and put on the new man as part of that sanctification. And I think in my tribe, at least, sanctification has been too often reduced to reading a good book. And what we're finding is that there are issues that don't lend themselves to being resolved by reading a good book, but are going to have to be addressed with walking closely with somebody else and learning to take sort of ownership of one's spiritual life and mortifying the flesh. And so I think in some ways the church has reacted as if something has gone terribly wrong. And now we've got this thing that, you know, we shouldn't even speak about. I just kind of want to go, yeah, the world has gone terribly wrong since Adam, right? And the things that we're coming into contact with, they may be more prevalent than they were 30 years ago or 40 years ago. But these are the kinds of things that we're meant to sort of help people take off, that they might put Christ on more fully. And that is the ministry. That's the work of the ministry. The ministry happens in the mess, right? Shepherds should smell like sheep, right? And so I no real sort of quick wisdom on that other than I think we're learning where young men are concerned, for example, not to ask them, have you viewed porn, but when was the last time? Is it just sort of that prevalent? And to do that in a way that, yes, assumes there's a real problem there, but hopefully in a way that doesn't signal that that's okay, right? And we wanted to try and do this work in a way that says to people, you know, as Matt Chandler would put it, it's okay that you're not okay, but it's not okay that you stay that way, you know, and so it's okay to come broken. But part of what we do as a family is sort of enjoy the healing that Christ provides, and let's discover that together.
Thank you. Time is gone. And thank you so much, Thabiti, for sharing with us. Thank you for being so open about your experience. I think you've covered a vast range of what we raised at the beginning, but it's just been wonderful to listen to you speaking about how you've gone about the work of pastoring and caring for your congregation. I'm sure we've all gained a huge amount just from the way Thabiti has shared that. I'm sure that many of us who are in church situations are instantly thinking, right, it's time to roll the clock back and next 5 years, let's do it differently from the way that we've been doing it. But we just really, really appreciate it. So why don't we just say thank you to Thabiti for sharing.